a projectionist paradise. And on top of it all, the new projector is here and is in service for the first time tonight. So we rejoice in these things. Now, I'm in the way here. I know that. And I would therefore, for those of you who are particularly along the wall here, would like to move east a little bit, feel free to do that, huh? There are plenty of seats up here, and I know in that corner that I'm in the way, and there isn't a thing I can do about that. The line's up here. And then when the lights go out, I have the problem of killing myself on these wires up here. So bear with us, please, and we'll do the best that we can. Now, I thought, because we've had a week off, so to speak, with the musical last week, that I'd like to go back and start from the beginning. So for the first couple of slides, some of you, most of you, have seen already, but bear with me. We're going rapidly through this, and what we're talking about is the tabernacle, of course. May we have the light up. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we made the statement that it has been our good fortune, the lights in the back wall, please, if someone's still at the switchboard there. It's been my pleasure to travel a little bit in Europe, and we have seen, incidentally, I didn't tell you what this is. Let me back up. This is the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. This is an elevated platform. It is a temple to a pagan god. It is elevated, and it is a monstrous thing. But there is a staircase that goes down from this, and at the base of the staircase is this tablet. You can just see it in the rock there. That pile of rocks is Mars Hill. And that plaque has written in Greek the message of Paul at Mars Hill. You need to be here to see the critical place where Paul made this address, right at the base of the staircase where these heathen people by the thousands would have been going up to worship their God. And you remember Paul could say, I perceive that they're the unknown God, that you worship an unknown God, and is he that I want to give, so forth. This is the Plaza Venezia in Rome, and then the world's largest Christian church, St. Peter's, in Rome. And as I pointed out last week, I am maybe 5 or 6 blocks away from it, but if you look right up in there, you give you some idea of how colossal this place is. Those are people standing at the base up there. It is simply huge. This is the Cathedral at Milano in Italy. Magnificent structure. And as we pointed out, in the great bronze doors all the way around it are these beautiful Bible stories engraved in bronze. Beautiful, beautiful things. This is the cathedral at Venice. And again, I'm blocks away from it. A huge building. And from any point of view, the structure, the stonework, the intricacies of the carving and so forth are just magnificent. This is Westminster Abbey in London, another beautiful place, far more beautiful on the inside than the outside. Just gorgeous with its processions and so forth that go on here. And again, the craftsmanship that are found in these structures is quite amazing. This is St. Paul's in London, another magnificent place, and on the inside, the music with the huge organ and the choirs and that music spinning through the dome has to be heard to appreciate. It is simply magnificent. This is the famous cathedral at Coventry. Remember, this place was bombed, devastated by Nazi bombs during the war, and the old cathedral was destroyed, and the new cathedral is built behind it. And you stand in the ruins of war and look into this magnificent room. Just beautiful. The National Cathedral in Washington, and I was particularly interested in the pulpit that was there. You know, the scripture tells us that when an altar is built, an iron is not to touch it. The sacrifice is more important than the altar. This, of course, is the pulpit. It's the desk on which the scriptures are to be placed. And the scriptures are more important than the table that holds them up. You can't help but marvel at the intricacy of the work that has been done there, but that's not the way God does things. All right, now, the question that I want to ask, and here's where I run into some trouble. Bear with me for a second, please. With all of these beautiful buildings, isn't it interesting that in God's word here in Exodus, God requests that a building be built for him? And with all that man can do with the power of his hands and the skills that he can develop, one would ask, well, I imagine, can you imagine what God would ask that be built for himself? And if you go into the book of Exodus here, you'll find that he goes into all kinds of dimensions and the material that it is to be made of. The pattern is set, and God's word tells us that the pattern is to be exactly followed, and that the dimensions and the materials are exactly to be as he calls. Amen. You might be interested to know if you've never seen this before. That this is the building that God asked that be built for him. You'll find all the details of this in the book of Exodus. This is a drawing of it, of course. And you take one look at it, and it kind of doesn't look like much compared to the things that men have made in days gone by. From the outside, it is just a drab-looking structure. It's called a tabernacle. It is surrounded, as you can see, by a cloth curtain. This structure here, and the dimensions are exactly given. It is 100 cubits along the south side, and of course 100 cubits along the north side. A cubit is 18 inches, so that makes it 150 feet. 150 feet this way by 75 feet that way. Relatively small. And I haven't measured this building, but it's maybe about the size of the interior of the building. That would be the outside of it. It is not large at all. This is called the courtyard right here, and this is the tabernacle proper. And we'll go into some detail on this at other times. This building is divided into two rooms for just the remarkable messages, things that God wants us to learn of the structure of this place. Here is the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, and then you would pass the brazen altar to the laver. Remember, as we sit down at the Lord's table, we are encouraged to examine ourselves. Before we come to worship, before we enter the Lord's presence, there must be a time of examination. Here is the principle laid down here. When the priest went up to worship, he of course had to pass where the blood was shed. He had to take the blood with him. He came under the hood of the shed blood, but he had to walk on the floor, on the desert floor, and therefore stopped at the laver to wash his hands and his feet that he might be absolutely clean when he entered God's presence. principles that we are carrying out even to this day. Here is a schematic, and you'll notice inside the tabernacle there were two rooms, and hopefully at other times you'll examine these pieces of furniture in detail, but as you walk straight in, this is the incense ark right here where incense was burned. This is the veil that divided the room into two rooms. To the left in the room is the golden lampstand. And to the right is the table of showbread, each exactly in their place, built exactly for spiritual reasons and lessons for us. And hopefully we can look at each of these pieces of furniture and understand what God is telling us in this story. In the inside place, this is where God dwelt. Actually physical in a form that is referred to as the kind of glory. There was an ark, not Noah's, a chest of wood overlaid with gold. The lid on that box is the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat are the cherubims with their folded wings over. Beautiful, beautiful stories of what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, last Lord's Day, the message that we wanted to impart and to draw our attention to, a remarkable, remarkable story indeed. Let me show you the verses of it, please, so that you get what I'm writing. So notice, please, that a time came in the history of Israel when God told Moses to take a census. I want you to count all of the men who were 20 years old and older. And every one of those qualified, mature men was to go to the priest with half a talent of silver and atone for himself. A price was to be paid. Two lessons from last week. Number one, a man is responsible for his own soul. He had to go to the priest individually. Nobody could pay that debt at all. He went personally, paid the price for his atonement. And secondly, the atonement money that almost several 4.5 tons of silver that was collected. There were 600,000 men that paid this ransom money. The sum of that silver was taken and it was used to make the sockets underneath the tabernacle. You can see that there are pillars in the ground along here and also around this building. Those pillars were socketed in the tabernacle proper. They were socketed in the atonement money. I have to pause to get these. These are pictures that Mr. Brown showed us in his tabernacle model that was here some years ago. You can see that model was right up here on the platform, and he gave us a week of ministry or more, I guess, on the various parts of this. This is a goodly number of years ago. My only exception with this is his tents for the Israelites looked like teepees from American Indians. I'm not sure what the shape of them were, but otherwise, it just was a wonderful thing that he presented to us. This is what the tabernacle would have looked like, and on another occasion, all of these tribes in their places, that's another story that we want to look at in detail. This is what I particularly want you to see And this is a photograph that was taken from the live model of the tabernacle that's just off Route 30 down in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. What I'm particularly looking at is this pole that's right here. This is the main structure of the tabernacle, and don't worry about this, that's a protection for the tabernacle proper if you were to visit that place. And it's a tourist attraction. If you have never seen it, the Mennonites run this. You can see the little lady giving the story of the tabernacle, and the gospel is preached. That's a worthwhile thing to visit if you have never seen it. Just off Route 30 in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But I want you to see this standing. This is the type of thing that held up the tabernacle. In the tabernacle proper, the base on which the pillars stood was silver. It was redemption money. So the point that we made out, that we made last Lord's Day was all of these giant churches, cathedrals, with all of the beauty of them, with all of the magnificence of the handiwork that's in them, all of them are foundationed on the earth, and the earth is going to be destroyed with fire. But interestingly, when God had his tabernacle ordered, the tabernacle proper never touched the ground. The earth is cursed, and anything for God cannot be corrupted with contact with the earth. So the whole structure was built on pillars in the ground, sockets they're called, of silver. Silver that was the atonement, the redemption money that the men, the warrior men of Israel paid. So the building was apart from the curse. You can see there were ropes on either side, the pins that would have held it up, and then up at the very top is the capitals, and you can see the bands that were around these things, all made of redemption money of silver. 20 of these on a side, around, and that's what held the tabernacle up. And the whole building is built on silver redemption money. It does not touch the earth. All right, I want to leave that picture for a few moments, and I want to go on now to the subject for this evening. I'm just there with you, so I'm trying to see the dark and get the text that I want to see. What I want you to do, will you just read that, please? The text of Joshua. And I want to leave where I am for just a moment to set up a situation that I want to describe to you tonight, and then I want to show you what I'm going to do. You remember this story when the spies went into Jericho and they met Rahab. And Rahab tells them several things. Number one, the Lord, we have heard, the word has come to us that the Lord dried up the Red Sea. We have heard how that he destroyed the Amorite kings. When we heard these things, our heart did melt within us, and courage abandoned us. The Lord your God certainly is the God of heaven. Now, I want to make a hypothetical story, and you'll see where I'm going in just a few moments. There is a picture, if I can get it on the screen, it would be a help for you to see. There's the picture that I want you to see. We'll come back to the other two later on. This is an artist's conception. I can see that. But will you note, please,
that when here's the tabernacle, and each tribe had his place.
And there's a beautiful lesson here that if I could just run through it again in redemption. When a man paid his redemption money, he automatically became a soldier in the armies of Israel. He automatically became a worker. He was assigned a place in the battlefield, and he was assigned a place in the camp.
So that each tribe had its location. Each tribe was in a given place. There were leaders and directors here, and the tabernacle was in the middle.
There were over 1 million people here.
And one of the commentators has said, when this camp was set, it might easily have occupied a space as big as the city of Philadelphia. Square miles. There were 1 million people or more here with their tents, no high rises, with their tents, and it spread out in every direction.
Now what I would like to do is, let's suppose the verse that we read from Joshua,
let's suppose that up in these mountains one day, there was a young man, a pagan, just doing his thing. He'd always been a shepherd, and he was there with his sheep, tending them as many men do in these areas. And would you imagine with me, please, that doing his work one day, he came over the top of a hill and looked over, and here was the sight that he saw. Talk about your mind being blown. I'm sure his might have been that day. The enormity of the thing, the order of it.
The structure in the middle, the cloud or the pillar of fire that we're told.
And let's suppose that this young man who abandoned the sheep and found his way down, way out in the back area here somewhere, worked his way up through the tribes, and ultimately was able to come out perhaps right up in the middle somewhere.
He had heard the story. This is the place where the God of Israel resides. What a remarkable thing this would have been to him. And let's assume that he could get right up to that gate, right up to the wall. And suddenly it would dawn on him that here he is facing this curtain that completely surrounded the tabernacle.
I'm referring to this thing right here. That curtain was about 7 feet high. He could not see over it.
It was right down to the ground. He could not see under it. And with all the curiosity in his heart, what would the God of Israel be like, this power with all that he's done? And he walks up to it and walks into a sheet of white, fine, twined linen. Dr. Gooding, who has been in the United States numbers of times and is an authority in these things, and we'll have more to say about that later on, but in his addresses at Greenwood Hills this year, he tells of preparing his lessons on the tabernacle, and he discovered that the Irish linen industry had in their plant in Ireland a museum on linen. And he found his way to that place, found the curator of it, and asked what they could show him of the linen of biblical times. And they had actual samples of it that they had recovered in some of the tombs in Egypt and so forth and so forth. There were two ways of decorating the linen. It could be embroidered. By that I mean a needle with the colors and a needle sewn through the linen to make patterns of any kind, or they could be tapestries in which the colors would be woven right into the linen. And they had learned this in fashions and intricacies that just are beyond anything that can be done today. Some of that linen was made so sheer. Now all the women have seen Irish linen tablecloth, and you don't use them anymore because there are some disadvantages to them. But in biblical times, in early Old Testament times, that linen could be made so thin that light could pass through. Obviously, some major skills have been lost in that, but this material that made this structure up was just amazing and different in many different ways. Now, that linen was white, fine twined linen, immaculately, perfectly white. Can you imagine what that must have looked like with the glaring desert sun on? It must have been blinding. Now, the purpose, the lesson of that white is holiness. Absolute perfection. God is holy, and that white gate kept everyone outside of the holiness of where God was, save the priests who could go in only with blood. So this young man out of the mountains, seeking to find God, runs into a wall of white. And the white is a symbol, a lesson for us of the immaculateness, of the perfection. But when you put a wall around the whole thing, it speaks of that glory of the Lord, that perfection that absolutely separates us from His presence altogether. What a remarkable thing. The whiteness of the curtain speaks of personal righteousness, and the curtain wall suggests the measure of righteousness God demands of any who would approach Him. Approaching the tabernacle is stopped in his tracks. One who would approach the tabernacle is stopped in his tracks to a height too high to look over, couldn't look under it, a complete separation from the holiness of God. The question, therefore, is, how can one approach God? He is holy, complete perfection, and forever separated from sin. To reach God on one's own merit, the curtain might well have been made of steel and a mile high. There was just no way. But when I, in thinking these things over, the thought occurred to me, you know, anybody with a knife could have slashed that curtain and there wouldn't be a thing that anybody could do about it. But you know, what's involved here is God. And I was trying to imagine, I wonder what it would have been like to have stood in this place with the glaring righteousness of perfect white glaring you in the face, while in the background is this pillar of fire. I would like to think that it's many times higher than that. The scripture doesn't say that it was light. It says that it was fire. And I just wondered if there was a roaring sound or something that apparently in the atmosphere of that building there was an awesomeness about God is in this place, and we have heard of Him, and our hearts melted in us when we heard of what the God of Israel has done for this people. So to stand in this area against that blinding whiteness and recognize that you are separated from Him must have been an awesome thing indeed. All right, now, this young man, whoever he was, had a desire in his heart to see God. He couldn't go straight ahead. There was something awesome, something that was foreboding about that glaring white. He couldn't go over it. He couldn't go under it. But it was possible for him to move to his left or to his right. And I suppose that wanting to do this, he would have started to move around the tabernacle. And if he did, sooner or later, he would have come to the eastern wall. Now, let's see. Yes, this will do.
Whatever he was on this thing, you see, while God is forbidding in his righteousness, he invites investigation. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden. Come unto me. Yes, there is a war of righteousness and holiness. Yes, you cannot bold your way into my presence. No way. But don't give up. Seek and ye shall find. So this fellow perhaps walked left, perhaps walked right. And sooner or later, he would have come around to the eastern wall. Notice, it is the only entrance. Notice, it faced eastward. Not by accident, the instruction in the scripture is very clear. The gate shall face eastward. And that eastward look is in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come out of the sunrise. And that's the direction that the eastward gate would have come. Notice, please, New Testament principle, the righteousness of God and the beauty of it, but it is all in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's whole plan, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now here's this young man standing. Obviously there is something different about this place. And what's different about it is the colors on the gate. Now will you notice, please? This is 75 feet. There's 20 feet here, and 20 feet here is 40, and then the gate itself was 30 feet wide, transcribing that into feet and cubes. There is a gate. Obviously, you can go through it, but the gate is closed. So even from the outside, desiring to look in, there is no way that he can do that. But what is simply amazing and simply beautiful is the colors that are on the gate here. There are three of them, plus the background of the cloth itself. And we don't know what the pattern of those colors on the gate was. It doesn't tell us. It gives us the colors, whether they were vertical stripes like this, or woven, not woven, embroidered, just what was on them, we don't know. The artist here has put them as just as vertical stripes. Now, those colors tell a remarkable story. And I think what's precious about them is, or what you might have difficulty is, the fact that color is so easy for us, we don't appreciate that in these days, in Bible days, color was a remarkable thing. Can you shut that down there? Here's the last book. Exodus 27:16, and the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. It's not tapestry now, it's needlework, embroidery. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. So the dimensions and the construction of the gate is very, very good. We must remember that in these days, color was a very difficult, very expensive material to come by. We have so many colors available to us today, we hardly appreciate even the chemistry that's involved in producing. That was not the case in biblical times. Color was very, very precious. We know, please, that the first color that is given to us is the color purple. Need I tell you that even hundreds of years after the biblical story, after this story here, in this Acts, we're introduced to Lydia, who was a seller of purple. So even years and years and years, hundreds and hundreds of years after this situation, purple was a commodity that caused great wealth and also was used by, as we point up here, purple suggests royalty. Purple suggests royalty. You know, I don't know whether some of you can remember this, but I would invite you, if you want to see something that is a bit different. As you go up Route 208, up beyond Fort Warren Gospel Church, there is another church on the left side of the highway. You can't get at it from the highway, you have to go around, but going west of our assembly years ago was married in that church. Our candles that we use down here for Christmas time were used and put in the pews up there. I have never been in the building before, nor have I been in it since. But the whole inside of the sanctuary is royal purple. And I want to tell you, the first time that you see it, it takes your breath away a little bit. All of the cushions are royal purple. The carpeting is purple, and the walls around the open and so forth are wallpaper in royal purple. And it is delightful. I thought it was just tremendous. I had never seen anything like that before. But purple could only be afforded by people of great wealth. Royalty, kings and queens wore purple. And isn't it interesting that this would speak of the gospel by Matthew, because that's where we're introduced to the Lord Jesus as the King, Christ as King. And notice, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, it's very, very clear that he was the son of the King in the lineage of David. His birth is recorded. His background, his genealogy is recorded in detail, because this is what kings do. They have a background, an ancestor. They are the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, all the way back to royalty. And so Christ the King is completely documented all the way back to David. He was the son. The Lord Jesus is the fullness of all that purple signifies, the son of the King. Presented to us in such a unique way in the Gospel by Matthew. So on that wall, that gate that our leaving friend is looking at, a simple message that many might have difficulty with, but there would have been no difficulty in his time. People knew that purple was the color of royalty. But secondly, there was the color of blue. And I guess you would have to be in the desert country to appreciate just how blue that sky can be. So the blue is the color of the heavens in ways that you and I have never seen here in this country. And this is the theme of the Gospel by John. Christ is the Son, that is God's Son. No story of the birth is required, because as Son of God, he existed before time, before the creation. His genealogy is not brought up at all. He is God's Son. He doesn't have to account along those lines at all. No birth story. He existed before creation. He is the divine blood. He is the provider of the divine blood, precious blood, as Peter calls it. So we have the purple, his royal background, as given to us in Matthew, then in John, we have him identified with God himself. Then we come into the color of scarlet, and of course, scarlet is the color of blood. Very interesting, if you check in this area, you will find that the color scarlet in biblical days was laboriously achieved by crushing a certain type of worm. The term literally, in the original language, is one of a worm scarlet. And it pictures the blood that the Lord Jesus shed. And of course, remember in the Old Testament, he was called a worm and no man. Interesting that there should be that connection with it. So, the scarlet is identified with Mark, showing the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the one who gave his life also. He learned and no man, no lineage or birth, who cares about the lineage of the slave or the servant, and all the personal details are not important at all. He came into the world to shed precious blood, the story of Mark. And finally, the colors were on the white. Purity, sinlessness, and this, of course, is the story of the Gospel of Luke, God's man, perfect and holy in every aspect of his life. So here was a young man who comes in his inquiry about wanting to know something of the God of Israel. He runs into a wall that he can't get over, but persisting to know something of what God can do, and he runs into this gate. We refer that picture that I'm going to increase. He comes to this gate. Comes around to the gate, and there in these beautiful colors, colors that he, as even a pagan, perhaps could understand even more than we could. Purple, he was a king. Scarlet, a king who passes up. Blue, he was a king from glory, God sent him. And he acted up, and his life was perfect in every way. So you turn it all again down to this. I am the door. It's a person. Not a hole in the wall. I am the door, the Lord Jesus could say. If you're ever going to go in, if you're ever going to find the God of Israel, the God of glory, there is one way. That door is huge. There isn't anyone who can't fit in that door. One of the commentators was even asking, why was the door made so big? There's nothing that big going in or out that would ever need a door that size. There is room for every single one. But no one can go through that door
who doesn't know something of the meaning of purple and blue and scarlet and white. And what you have to know has nothing to do with you or with me as far as our qualification is concerned. It has to do with the one that that door speaks of. I am the door. The Lord Jesus could say, I'm the purple, I'm the blue, I'm the scarlet, I'm the white. And it's by me and me only that you can enter in and shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture. And what lovely pasture is there to be found? Just look. This drab building on the outside has beauty on the inside that staggers the imagination. But it's few that find it. And we will hope perhaps in the days ahead, we've got another one in this series, we want to take it into that building, show you some of the beauty of what God has provided. And every aspect of the beauty of that building has a story to tell. And that story has to do with my relationship with Him. It is a thrilling, thrilling story indeed. The tabernacle. Something, a word that in many Christian circles they've never even heard of it before. It is God's picture book, I believe, with stories and thrilling instances of the experiences of Christians who will come to know Him. Alright, I want to sing a hymn. Is there here to take an instrument? Will somebody put the lights on, please? And I'd like you to turn to hymn number 321. 321. We will sing two verses of this with a closing prayer and then we'll be finished. Wonderful love that rescued me from healing sin, guilty as vile as I could be, no hope in it. Love found the way, and it was that love that opened that door that allowed you and me to enter. 321, let's sing the first of the third verse.